If you have a Bible, Acts 2, we're going to be reading from verse 42 again. We're going to be examining this passage over 3 weeks, the first time last week, today, and then the next time I speak as well. Acts 2, verse 42 onwards. The new church that had just been born, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Last week we spoke about ourselves being passionate disciples. So ourselves moving towards Jesus as passionate disciples. And we looked at Romans 12, verse 11, I believe, where it says, "Do not be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." In the NIV, "keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." In the Greek, "in the spirit, burn." In the spirit, burn. And so we talked about being Christians who were on fire for God. And so today we're going to look at what it looks like for there to be a community of believers who have been set on fire by heaven. And what that community looks like as described in the New Testament. The New Testament church in Acts 2, by the way, was the immature church. That was the church in its beginning. And we should be the mature church in the days that we're in today. So we're not necessarily just looking to go back to how things were, but we want to take all of the pure passion and zeal, the openness to the Holy Spirit, the power and the authority that the early church had, and add it to the things that we know that the early church perhaps didn't. Some of the doctrine and some of the, you know, the things that have happened throughout church history that the early church didn't have the benefit of knowing, that we know, we can add that to some of the things we see in Acts 2 so that we can be the mature church, not the church in embryo. But what we see in Acts 2 causes our hearts to long for something that most churches don't experience today. When Hope Church began in 2008, I'd never been part of a church like it. I was part of a Pentecostal church in Birmingham. Before that, I was born again into a Baptist church in Corby. I'd always experienced people loving one another. But what happened when we came to Corby was we met some people who were open to the Holy Spirit, who loved one another in a radical kind of way. And so I came to Corby and there were people like David and Sheila and Nick and Rachel, and they would open their homes. And it was almost like if you came to the house, you didn't even have to knock and wait for a response. You could just let yourself in. And I was like, wow, this is proper Christian community. This is how it should be. And when we traveled, Dan and Clem and Maggie and I, we traveled from Birmingham to Corby every week before we landed in Corby. We were still living there, but we were traveling over every Thursday night. We met together in David and Sheila's front room. I think first of all it was in Faye and Andy's front room, and then Nick and Rachel's front room, and then it ended up in David and Sheila's front room, and people were being added gradually to our number. What happened was there was just simplicity and beauty, and we would worship God, and we would pray, and we would hear prophetic words, and we would pray for one another and minister out of simplicity. There were no teams. There were no rotas. Actually, there was no leadership team. We had no policies or procedures. We just met, and it was the Holy Spirit who led the gatherings. It was simple, it was pure, it was beautiful. And I look back with great fondness at those times because it was organic and Jesus was at the center. And sometimes I look at the church now and I think, well, on the first Sunday we met at the primary school on Oakley Vale, what happened was we needed to serve refreshments. So we needed a refreshments team. We needed to have some provision for our children. And so we put together a children's team. We wanted visitors to come along on Sunday, so we had a welcome team. We wanted the worship to be led by instruments, so we had a worship team. And we wanted to pray and minister to people, so we had a prayer ministry team. And what happened was That original organic gathering of Christians just praying and worshipping had to have some organization. Of course, when you encounter a problem or a blip in the road, you need to have a discussion about it. And when you have a discussion about it, you make a decision. When you make a decision, that becomes the way we do things around here. And suddenly what was organic and pure becomes something that becomes, you know, written down on pieces of paper. And, you know, we have policies and procedures and we put structures in place. And we always promised ourselves that as a church, we would be a church that's like trellis. We have structures that the life grows up around. We didn't want the structures to inhibit the life of God and the free flowing of the Holy Spirit. But you know what's happened as the church has grown? The church has become more complex. And there are more and more ministries, and there are more and more people, and there are more and more problems, and there are more and more pastoral needs. And so we need more and more responses to those things. And what can happen really quickly is that what was once organic and pure and simple becomes complex, and the Holy Spirit becomes pushed out by our programs, and by our policies, by our procedures, by our structures. Do you know what I'm talking about? And somebody once talked to me about how quickly a move of God can turn into a monument of a move of God. So some time in the past, God moved powerfully and people were impacted, and the carriers of that, the fire, that passion and that move of God, that revival, turned into the next generation where they remember talking to people who once experienced that, and it looked the same in the outward appearance because they were doing all of the same things that happened back then when the Holy Spirit was moving. And then in the next generation, they wrote about the original things and everything looked the same on the outside, but something of the heart was missing until finally the Spirit of God was no longer at work in the same way. And you look back and you think, wow, we've got an amazing heritage, and don't we do things well around here? Because what we do almost exactly resembles what we did in the beginning, except it's the outward show. It's the outward manifestation of what was there without the heart. And my fear for Hope Church as we move forward is that some of the zeal and the passion, some of the simplicity, some of the openness to the Holy Spirit, some of the organic move of God that we saw in our midst back then could be lost amongst all of the structures. I like being part of a bigger church. I do like being part of a bigger church. But there was something about being a smaller church that made it seem more like New Testament Christianity. And I just want to say right at the very beginning of today, just in case, you know, you've all been praying for me while I've been off sick recently, and I just appreciate that, and I praise God for what he's been doing in my life. You love me, you care for me, and I am your pastor. But what I want to say today is I am not the senior pastor of Hope Church. I am not the chief shepherd of Hope Church. He is. He is. Jesus is the senior pastor of Hope Church. He is the leader of our church. This is his church. And when I talk to people and I say, listen, Hope Church is my church, Hope Church is my church, what I mean by the word my isn't ownership, it's belonging. I feel like I belong to you and you belong to me. It feels like we're family together. When I say Hope Church is my church, that's what I mean. I don't mean that I somehow own Hope Church or Hope Church depends on me, because it doesn't. Jesus is the senior pastor. He is the chief shepherd. And what we discovered in the early days of Hope Church is we wanted to understand what to keep at the center and what was less important. We wanted to concentrate on the most important things. And we wanted to keep it simple. And so we looked at the great commandment, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love people. Simple. And the other thing that we wanted to keep at the center was the Great Commission, which was to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us, to make disciples, not just to bring people to a point of faith, but to walk with them on that journey towards maturity in Christ. And so as a church, we wanted to concentrate and have those two things, the great commandment, the great commission, at the center of church life. And the way we formulated that was to see people moving towards Jesus, to love God, to love people, ourselves moving towards Jesus, our church moving towards Jesus, our world moving towards Jesus, ourselves as passionate disciples, our church as a loving community, and our world through our living missionally. So today, we're going to look at the second part of our mission statement, which is to be a church that lives as a loving community. I once read a book which impacted me quite a lot, a book called Courageous Leadership by Bill Hybels, and he wrote in his first chapter a paragraph which really has stuck in my mind ever since. And I'm going to read it to you word for word, and I hope these words impact you in the same way. He said, before he began ministry, he said, "In the early 70s, I had an experience so powerful that it divided my life into before and after. I was a college student taking a required course in New Testament studies to complete my major. To my way of thinking, this class was guaranteed to be brain-numbingly boring, a required Bible class. It had flatliner written all over it, and I was sure that the only challenge this class would offer me would be the challenge of trying to stay awake. As I staked out my usual claim to a back row seat and assumed a comfortable slouch-legged extended arms folded, I had no idea that a spiritual ambush awaited me. Towards the end of the lecture, just when I thought it was time to pack up and leave, the professor, Dr. Gilbert, decided he wasn't quite finished for the day. Closing his notes, he stepped out from behind the lectern, and then he bore his soul to a room full of unsuspecting 20-year-olds. Students, he said, there was once a community of believers who were so totally devoted to God that their life together was charged with the Spirit's power. In that band of Christ followers, believers loved each other with a radical kind of love. They took off their masks and they shared their lives with one another. They laughed and they cried and they prayed and they sang and they served together in authentic Christian fellowship. Those who had more freely shared with those who had less until socioeconomic barriers melted away. People related together in ways that bridged gender and racial chasms and celebrated cultural differences. Acts 2 tells us that this community of believers, this church, offered unbelievers a vision of life that was so beautiful it took their breath away. It was so bold, so creative, so dynamic that they couldn't resist it. And verse 47 tells us that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Dr. Gilbert's unscripted words were as much a lament as they were a dream, a sad longing for the restoration of this first century church. I had never imagined a more compelling vision. In fact, that day, I didn't just see the vision, I was seized by it. And suddenly there were tears in my eyes and a responsive chord rising up in my heart. Where, I wondered, had that beauty gone? Why was the power not evident in the contemporary church? Would the Christian community ever see that potential realized again? And since that day, he said, I have been held hostage to the powerful picture of the Acts 2 dream painted in that college classroom. That's awesome, isn't it? In the New Testament, two words primarily are used to describe the church in the Greek. The first one is the word ecclesia. Ecclesia means the gathered together church. That's what we are today. We are the gathered together people of God, a congregation of God's people. The second word is, it describes the church, but in a slightly different way, and that word is koinonia. And koinonia is a Greek word that occurs 20 times in the Bible. The first time it is used is in Acts 2, verse 42. And it means to be a loving community, a fellowship where we share in common, where we share communion. And the early church is described in the passage that I read from Acts 2. And so from that passage, we can see what koinonia looks like. The first thing we see is that the believers were devoted. Say devoted. Devoted. Wow. In Romans 12, verse 10, it says, be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Devoted. The second thing we see about them is that they lived in awe of God. Awe had seized their heart. They saw signs and wonders performed by the apostle. God's presence was powerfully amongst them. And I want to be a church where we see that level of devotion to God and to one another, and the presence of God powerfully be here. I think the antidote to boring Christianity is God's presence. We said last week that when there's a fire, you don't advertise a fire. Fire is self-advertising. When there's a move of God, when God moves powerfully amongst his people, you don't have to advertise a revival. People come because people are longing for the presence of God. People are longing for the presence of God. And so if you're bored today, you need a personal revival. If we're going through the motions as a church, we need a move of God in our midst. Because where the presence of God is, the thirsty and the hungry come. Next, we see that they were together. They had everything in common. And what I love about Hope Church, look around you at your brothers and sisters right now. So you have young and you have older. You have black and white and a few shades in between. You have rich, you have poor. You have people who have been a Christian for a long, long time and people who are just starting out in the faith. You have people here today who probably don't have a faith at all. And all of us together make up such a diverse bunch, don't we? And I've often been out in places, you know, where you go to restaurants and you see groups eating. I said this before. Sometimes I look around me and I think, the only possible reason I can think for all of those different kinds of people sitting around one table is they're Christians. Because one of the very few places I see on earth where this happens is the church. Because all of the barriers that stand between people in society come down when you have Jesus at the center. All of the barriers that separate man from man, woman from woman, and stop people from socioeconomic backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds from mixing together is because they share cultures together. When there's a Jesus culture, when he's at the center of community life, all of the other barriers come down. And it's only in the church that I've seen that happen most effectively. And so they were together. Their hearts were connected. They had everything in common. They didn't have, you know, their childhood wasn't in common. Maybe their jobs weren't in common. Maybe their interests weren't in common. But they had everything in common because they had Jesus in common. Amen. And so as you look around you today, there are all sorts of reasons why you shouldn't get to know that person sitting at the other end of the row. Because they might not be the kind of person that you would have chosen as a friend. But God has chosen them to be your brother or your sister. They had everything in common. And then they shared their lives. And this is awesome. It says that when one had a need, people went and sold fields and possessions and they brought their money, and that money was then used to help those people who were in need. There were no needs in the community because those needs were being met one by another. And as I look around Hope Church, I do see evidence of this happening. I see people who are really struggling with, you know, I had an instance once where some white goods were bought by a life group for someone who didn't have white goods in their house. There was somebody who, a young family who needed a car, and a car was bought for them. I see cars being swapped all the time. People are blessing somebody else with cars that they no longer drive, and they could sell them, but they don't. They give them away, and then what happens is there's a chain reaction, because then other people begin to give things away, and that's what's happening in the community life. There are people who have walked with people through grief, have provided for people in times of need. There have been people who've stayed up late with people crying into the small hours because of something that's going on in their life. There are people who are struggling in their workplace who have some people who have just drawn alongside them and prayed and loved them and supported them until there's an outcome. And the church, when it works, is the most beautiful expression of God's love here on earth. And this community shared their lives. They met each other's needs. It was more than words. It involved sacrifice. And Jesus once said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we see that in Hope Church, and we long to see more of that happening. And then we saw that this church expressed itself corporately like this. They all came together in Solomon's colonnade in the temple courts. They met together in the temple courts and they listened to the apostles' teaching. But then it also says that they met in each other's homes. And they broke bread with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. There was a corporate expression of church, but there was also a more intimate expression of church as people built relationships out of the set pieces. And it was a Jesus-centered community. They broke bread. They praised God. They were family. It was more than a meeting. They shared their lives together. And we often use the terminology when we talk about Hope Church that we're a family, don't we? And a family is committed to one another. Even through difficult times, a family is committed to one another. And in the book of Acts, let's not sugarcoat Acts 2 verse 42. That's the ideal of what church life looks like. But in Acts, as we see this church working out what this faith on earth looks like, we don't see a lack of conflict. We see conflict. We see unmet expectations. We see hurt feelings. We see disappointment. It's not a perfect church. It's just a devoted church. And so we are not a perfect church. Neither will we ever be a perfect church. You will be surrounded by people who will let you down, who will discourage you, who won't say things that build you up. You will be surrounded with people who don't resemble the Acts 2:42 church. We're not a perfect church, but I want us to be a devoted church. Devoted to one another in brotherly love. A loving community. When we write it on a banner, when we put it on our update, loving community, it sounds nice, doesn't it? But what happens when the warm fuzzies stop? When we don't feel like loving people that are around us, that's when the rubber hits the road. Being a loving community means that we care for one another anyway. We pick up the phone, we pop round, we deliver meals, we meet needs, we pray for one another, we encourage one another, we build one another up, we make time to be available, we go the extra mile, even when we don't feel like it. Loving community. Family love one another through thick and thin. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for one another, love one another deeply from the heart." Love one another deeply from the heart. John chapter 13, very familiar verses, 34 to 35. "A new command I give to you," Jesus said, "love one another." New? Yeah, love one another. "As I have loved you," wow, "as I have loved you," Jesus says, "so you must love one another." Jesus said, "as I have loved you, so you must love one another." How did Jesus love us? He loved until it hurt. He loved when people's backs were turned to him. He loved when people were saying hurtful and spiteful things against him. He loved even when it hurt. He loved as he hung upon the cross. He loved sacrificially. He loved until his life came to an end. Love one another deeply from the heart. And John, in John's gospel, it says, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." What the world longs to see is the glory of God manifest amongst his people. When the church is being church, when the church is representing their Father in heaven here on earth, it is the most beautiful, life-giving entity that anybody could find here in God's creation. When the church are loving one another, the world sits up and takes notice. When we love one another sincerely and deeply, despite the difficulties that we face, when most people in the world would cut and run, when they would turn their backs and say, "I want nothing more to do with you because you've hurt me," we press in, we forgive, we repent, we build relationships that are stronger than that because they're built on a foundation which is Jesus Christ. The world will see if we love one another like that. And the Apostle Paul, when he was talking to the Corinthians, who were going through a difficult time, perhaps had been unkind to Paul in the way they had treated him, Paul said this, and these words have really impacted me as I've read them over the last few days. He said, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and we have opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, and I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also." A church that loves deeply is a church where our hearts are open to one another. And when our hearts become closed, when our hearts become hard, that's when we stop being a loving community. Here's another thing about families. And most of us, either currently or in the past, have been part of families, some good, some not so good. But the thing about families is that everybody in the family is different, but everyone in the family plays their part. Yesterday, Sam, he's not here, is he? Yesterday, Sam, it was his turn to fill the dishwasher. And he enjoys emptying the dishwasher, but not filling the dishwasher. And he was like, "Dad, do I have to? Oh, really, do I have to?" And I was like, "Sam, if you don't fill the dishwasher, somebody else will have to fill the dishwasher." "Oh, but I don't enjoy filling the dishwasher." "Sam, if you don't fill the dishwasher, somebody else who doesn't enjoy filling the dishwasher will have to fill the dishwasher." And I said, the thing is, you've got to play your part because we're all a team. And if you do it grudgingly, if you do it with a bad heart, then you won't enjoy it. But here's what happens. If you start doing it cheerfully and willingly, it can become a joyful thing because you realize you're not just doing it because it's a task, it's a job, it's a chore, but you're doing it because you know it is good for the whole, for the family. And somebody else won't have to do it because you do it. But actually, some people will be blessed that you've done it because they won't have to do it. And in the church, we all have a job to do. And it's not empty works. It's not empty in the sense of we're trying to achieve something or gain something from God because of our good works. We're not earning our salvation. We're not trying to please God and make him like us. He loves us already. We're already saved because of the finished work of Jesus. Our good works are a response to everything that Jesus has done. Therefore, we don't add anything to what Jesus has done through our good works. But here's what Ephesians 2 says. That we are God's handiwork. We're his craftsmanship. He has made us. And we have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And those good works are good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Do you know that there's something that God has been preparing for you to do that nobody else can do in quite the same way as you? Do you know in the body of Christ, there are people who are gifted and talented in all sorts of wonderful ways, but nobody is gifted and no person's personality and experience and life is quite the same as yours. Therefore, there is something that you can do that nobody else can do in quite the same way as you. And you might look around you and say, "Oh, you know, I'm not like that person and I don't have that ministry." And you might compare yourself unfavorably to them and say, "Well, I'm not important in the body of Christ." But what the Apostle Paul said is that those parts of the body that appear to be weaker are actually indispensable. What does indispensable mean? You can't do without them. Let me say to you today, we can't do without you. We can't do without you because God has put a grace in your life that we need. I need you. You need me. We need one another. The way the body of Christ works is that none of us fly solo. None of us have our own individualistic path to walk. All of us are graced by God to benefit one another. And as we serve one another in love, only then is the body of Christ built up. So I want to tell you this morning that I am a minister. I am a minister. But so are you. So are you. Ministry means service. Each one of us is a minister of the gospel. So I am ordaining you all today to be ministers. You are ordained, every single one of you, because God has already ordained you to be ministers of the gospel. This church is a body, and every single part of it is necessary. You may not be the eye, you may not be the hand, you may not be the foot, you may be one of the unpresentable parts that the Apostle Paul spoke about, but every single part is necessary. We can't do without anybody. And what happens sometimes in a smaller church is that we see that there's a need, and because we know that nobody else is going to meet that need, we step in. Because we love people, because we care. In a larger church setting like this, we sometimes see a need, but we assume that somebody else is going to do it. That's true, isn't it? And so if, for instance, I'm at home and somebody collapses in my kitchen, I'm not going to walk past them and think, oh, I'm sure somebody else will sort that out. I'm going to get down on my knees. I might even call 999, definitely pray, probably pray in tongues, but that person is my responsibility. If it's in the street and a person collapses, I might be on the other side of the road and think, oh, that's a shame, and keep walking because I assume that somebody else is going to care for that person. That's just a group dynamic. And when we get to a church that's hundreds large instead of 50 large, when we get to the point where on a Sunday there are 250 people meeting instead of 50 people meeting, that dynamic comes into play. But let me tell you this, and I see from a different perspective to many of you, there are things that aren't being done because everybody assumes that somebody else is doing it. Amen? And so before, when I said this is my church, I was talking about belonging, not ownership. This is also your church. This is our church, ultimately his church, but we belong. We're family. It's our home. If it's in our home and there's rubbish on the floor, we'd pick it up because it's our home. But what happens when we're here on a Sunday? Oh, there's bound to be, you know, a ministry team with the grace to pick up litter. And so you walk past it. And you might think, oh, okay, well, there's a person over in the corner of the canteen and they're crying. There must be somebody who's paid by the church to pastor them. Somebody else's responsibility. But let me say, in the church, we need one another. We are a body. And so what you have is needed. Don't think that it's somebody else's responsibility. Maybe God's asking you to be the one that picks up that responsibility and to have a shift of mindset that says, well, maybe this is my job as much as anybody else's. Commitment and devotion are not works of the flesh. They're an expression of responsibility. It says, I'm not going to leave it for somebody else to do. I'm going to play my part and play it to the full. What happens in churches is you often have 20% of the committed people doing 80% of the work. What happens if you have 20% of the committed people doing 80% of the work is that the 20% become what? Burned out. They become disillusioned. What would happen if all of the people who looked around and thought, well, everything is being done, all of the bases are being covered, realized that actually the people who are the most committed, who are doing the most work, who are feeling burnt out, if only you would join them, they would feel less burned out and everybody would be playing their part. And I'm not talking to you about mindlessly joining teams. I'm talking to you about seeking the Holy Spirit for the ministry that he has given you that will most benefit the body. I'm reading a book at the moment, which is called The Starfish and the Spider. Who said that? Someone else reading that? You reading that, Nick? Oh, it's a secular book. It's a business book by Ori Brafman. Is he? Okay, it's a business book. And it makes the point that if an organization relies on the head, if the head is removed, the body dies. It's like a spider. But when a body is organic and it serves from the grassroots up and it functions without relying on the head, it's like a starfish. So if one of the limbs is removed, it still functions. So he compares a spider where if you remove the head, it dies, to a starfish where if you remove one of the limbs, it lives and actually reproduces and flourishes. And one of the examples he gives in this book is of the Incas and how when the Spanish came to invade, they burnt down the villages. But what did the Incas do? They weren't reliant on their villages or on the leadership in their villages. They became nomadic and they spread and they flourished because they didn't depend on the head. And I want to say to you, we're not the kind of church where we depend on me. And what gratified me when I was in hospital was over the 3 weeks that I was out of action, people were raised up. And that's what I want to happen. I'm fully expecting that when I go on my sabbatical later in the year, that that's what God's going to do. And that's part of what God's doing. As I step back, as I step out of the limelight, that others will be raised up. If the church depends on the leadership to do all of the work, or to have all of the ideas, or to sanction everything that must happen within the body is vulnerable. If the impetus comes from the grassroots, from every one of us, then even if tomorrow Brooke Weston said, you can't use our building anymore, and we couldn't find a big enough venue to accommodate us all, what would happen? We would meet in each other's homes, and we would study the Bible, and we would worship, and we would pray, and we would be fine, because the church in China is thriving, not because it has a hierarchy, a structure of that kind, but because people are in love with Jesus, and where the Spirit and the life of the Lord is, Jesus is glorified. And so, I want to encourage each one of you to see yourself as ministers, to look for the anointing on your life and to do what only you can do in the body of Christ. There are reasons why people don't serve. Some people feel inadequate. You compare yourself to other people. Don't do that, because God has made you uniquely you, and you can do something that nobody else can do in quite the same way of you. Some people, they feel afraid to serve. I know of some people who joined the children's ministry back in 1962, not in this church, and they're still in the children's ministry because there's no exit door. There's no way out. And you feel guilty for leaving a team because you don't want to leave people in the lurch. Hope Church, we want to have an easy in, easy out approach to ministry. If you want to serve, serve, but serve with all your heart. If you want to leave a ministry team because you feel your season's at an end, leave with a clear conscience. You're not trapped in a ministry. If you want to leave, we bless you to move on to the next thing, but serve and serve with all your heart. Some people are disappointed. Some people are burned out. And you think, I can't do this again. And the Lord may be keeping you in a season of healing. That's all right, but it's a season. That season will come to an end because the Lord wants you to be fruitful and active to bring your grace, the grace he's put in your life, into the body. And then finally, another reason why people don't serve is because they're lazy. Ooh, can you feel the conviction just coming on people right now? Hope Church isn't a cruise ship. Hope Church is a battleship. And I'm calling everybody to their stations. We're going to finish there because I've just looked at my watch. So I just wonder, would you stand with me? I just wonder if you can respond to whatever has convicted you the most this morning. I actually had a text from somebody this morning who's been waiting on the Lord, and they believe that the Lord was going to release people into ministries this morning. And so I want to pray for you. And I want you, if you feel that your time has come to step forward, and you're saying to yourself, well, I don't know, Damien, what my ministry is. And I feel paralyzed because I don't want to get it wrong. Let me say this. You can't steer a stationary car. It's only as you begin to move out and you begin to bless and to serve and to love one another that God can move you into the area of ministry that he wants you. So just think, how can I bless a brother or sister? How can I do something that will just add value to another person's life? How can I be like Jesus to them? And then begin to step out into whatever God puts on your heart. So if you believe your time has come and the Lord's asking you to step out into an area of ministry, it may be that you've been disappointed, it might maybe that you've been burned out, it might be that you've felt inadequate and haven't known where to serve, but if that's you, I just want you to raise your hands and I'm going to pray that the Lord will release you fully into the ministry that he has for you this morning. Thank you, Jesus. Father, I want to thank you, Lord God, that these people are indicating, Father, that their time has come. And so, Father, I just pray, Lord God, for a full release of the potential that you have placed within them to benefit the body of Christ. May nothing stand in their way. Father, may nothing in them or nothing outside of them stand in the way of them fully expressing who you have created them to be. I pray for a mighty anointing upon their life, Lord God, and a full release, Father, into the ministry and the calling that you have put upon them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And Father, we pray, Lord God, for Hope Church to be a healthy church, a healthy body, Lord God, not a disabled body where part of the body doesn't operate as it should, but Lord God, a healthy body where every part functions in the fullness as you intended. And we pray this in Jesus' precious, powerful, glorious name. Amen.